Okay, let's open in prayer. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful sermon that Jesus preached to the multitude or to his disciples. And I thank you that he preached it to us as well, Lord. And I pray that we could hear what you have to say through your word and guide us into truth through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, here's the prayer sheet. I have a couple of announcements, and I meant to do this before we started the recording, but it's okay. Just want to, it'll be in the newsletter, but I want to remind y'all that there's no class October 18th. And you might be thinking, yay, I have an extra week. But really, you don't, because when we come back on October 25th, we will be discussing all of Lesson 5. So you still have 2 weeks to do a whole lesson. So don't let the time get away from you. Just want to mention that. Also, on October 25th and November 1st, we are going to have class at 4:30 instead of 5:30. If you're local, we are Rick Corum will be preaching locally, and we want to go hear him. And then the following, on November 1st, there's a special prayer service, and it's going to be here at our church. And both of those things are at 6:30, and so I didn't want us to rush. Especially on October 25th, when we're discussing all of Lesson 5, I didn't want us to have to, you know, like hurry, or, you know, just barely get our discussion done before we have to run, because it's down, it's over at First Baptist downtown. So anyway, so just make a note, and I'll try to keep reminding you that October 25th and November 1st for in-person students, they'll be at 4:30. For online students, everything will be the same. The newsletter will go out Monday morning, and the links will be in there. So, okay. Just to review a little bit from last week in chapter 5, we looked at the last part of chapter 5, but what were the two repeated phrases that we saw in verses 21 through 48?
You have heard it said, but I say you.
Okay, so we saw this phrase several times. You have heard that it has been said. You have heard that the ancients were told. And then it says, but I say to you. And who is the I?
Jesus.
Okay, and what was he teaching about?
The law.
The law. And so what did he teach about the law? What was the purpose, of these two phrases? What was he telling them?
He was talking about the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law.
Okay.
The difference between doing and being.
Okay. And so the law, the Pharisees saw the law as this thing that you do, mm-hmm. and these things that you do or don't do. And Jesus was getting to the real issue, which is it's a matter of the heart. And so it's not that they had been taught wrong or they believed wrong. They just didn't believe enough. They didn't take it far enough where it's not just about what you do or don't do. It's who you are in your heart. And an example of that would be where he says, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so this idea that those who are in the kingdom of heaven have this heart to obey God. And so he went through several sins, which kind of high profile kind of sins that we talked about last week. Murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, love of enemies. And something that I was listening to someone teach this week, and this occurred to me, and I'm just throwing this in there. It's kind of off the wall, but those of you who are here and who have been through this, you know. But we recently, and some of you know that we recently had a change in our church because we had a staff member that decided that he was reformed in his theology. And so obviously we're not, and that was not compatible with the beliefs of our church as a whole. And so he left and started his own work. And so some of us have really studied up on Reformed theology and the ins and outs of that. But what I find interesting is that, and I know there are different levels of Calvinism, and there's hyper-Calvinism, and then there's kind of this low-key Calvinism. And but most Calvinists agree that they don't believe that Jesus died for everyone, that that those who are not chosen, who are not the elect, they are enemies of God, and they would never accept Christ. And so, but what I find, what as I was thinking, I was listening to this teaching, and I was thinking about what we had just studied, where Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I started thinking, you know, that would mean we're supposed to love our enemies, mm-hmm. but God doesn't love his enemies. And so he would be asking us to do something that he doesn't do. So I just want to share that with you, just something to think about. And I'm continually learning and trying to get more and more educated about that. I don't want to spend too much time in my personal study on that, because I know what I believe and know why I believe it. But at the same time, we're still kind of fighting those battles with some people that are confused about that. So I just want to throw that out there. So let's look at chapter 6. As we move into chapter 6, I really saw chapter 6 as a chapter of contrasts. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. All of these contrasts in chapter 6. And when we look at chapter 6, this is kind of one of those chapters. There's a lot of different things covered here. But as I started thinking, there's so much covered here. You know, how does it all come together? But then when I started thinking of it in terms of people being contrasted, it started making sense to me. And so let's look first verse where it says, "Beware," and Jesus is speaking still here. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the who? Hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." And then what's the first word of verse 3?
But.
And so, but is almost always a contrast here. It says, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And so who is being contrasted here?
The hypocrites
are being contrasted with who?
Believers.
Right. He says, "But you," he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers, so a disciple of Christ. And so, and it goes through the rest of the chapter pretty much like that, contrasting. Now, this is what the hypocrites do, but this is what you're supposed to do. And so that's kind of the basis for the visual aid. We're going to, I'm going to kind of compile the information on the board like this. A visual aid helps me sometimes to organize my thoughts, and it really helped me with this class or with this chapter, so I hope it helps you. So we're going to be contrasting the hypocrite and with you who are disciples of Christ. So you can just make two columns if you want to, and one side have hypocrites and one side disciples of Christ. And we're just going to look at the difference here, that the contrast here. Again, there is so much in this chapter, and we will not, you know, be able to cover every single thing. But I hope this will be valuable to you. So what is the first subject in those first four verses? What subject is covered here?
Giving.
Okay, and this is verses 1-4. He talks about giving. And how do the hypocrites give?
To be seen.
Okay. Their motivation is to be seen by men. Where do they give, or how do they give? In public. They give publicly, don't they? Mm-hmm. It says here, references sounding a trumpet and in the synagogues and in the streets. And so just this picture of drawing attention to themselves for giving to the poor. And we see this repeated phrase every time Jesus talks about how the hypocrites do. And what does it say? They have what? They have their reward in full. And so, I'll just put they have full reward. And so what is their reward?
The attention that they're receiving from
Yeah. The praise that they're getting from people and from men for giving to the poor. And I think this is so important. And you probably can think of people who like love to tell you how much they give and who they give to. Mm-hmm. And this just is goes such against scripture, because Jesus said that's what the hypocrites do. On the other hand, he says the contrast in verse 3, but you, when you give to the poor, how is a disciple of Christ supposed to give to the poor?
In secret.
Give in secret, not in public. And how does he explain this? Don't let what? Okay. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, and then we have a key repeated phrase. He says the hypocrites have their full reward from the attention that they're getting. What does he say about the disciples?
Not the Father will see what you're doing.
Okay, your Father sees. Who sees the hypocrites giving?
Men.
Men see it, and that is their reward. But he says your Father sees and will reward you. And I probably won't write that every single time up here because I'm going to run out of room on the board. But that we're going to see that each time with each subject that we're talking about here. And so does that mean that we have to give? Like it's got to be a Mission Impossible, top secret mission every time we give? Mm-hmm. Again, what is Jesus doing? He's getting to what?
The heart
of the matter. What is your motivation for giving? The hypocrite's motivation was
attention
and honor by men, and that was their reward. And so it's about the heart of the matter. And I also think too, because he's specifically talking about giving to the poor, I think it's important to preserve the dignity of people. Yes. That you're giving to, and not make them feel like,
absolutely,
you know, they're poor, or you know, or that it's coming from you. You know, you want them to think to believe that God provided for them and not you. And so I just think that's an important aspect of giving to, but that's all about the heart of the matter. And so then what is the next subject that he covers?
Prayer.
He says, he talks about prayer. He says, when you pray. And so in verses 5 through 8, he's talking about praying. And I know he's talking about praying the next verses too, but right now we're going to talk about the contrast here. And what does he say? When you pray, you are not to be like who?
The hypocrites.
The hypocrites. How do they pray?
Loudly.
Okay.
On street corners.
Okay, on the street corners. And it talks about in the synagogues too. And what is their motive? To be what?
To be seen.
To be seen. To be seen. And we saw this too when we talked about the Beatitudes, and we contrasted the praying Pharisee and the praying tax collector. And there was an example. We see that as an example of how a hypocrite prays. And what does it say about their reward? Once again, they have their reward in full. And so then in verse 6, he says, but, that's your contrast, but you, how does a disciple of Christ pray?
In secret.
Privately.
Okay, in secret. He talks about in your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. And what does he say? Your Father what? Your Father sees and will reward you. And again, I'm not going to write that. I would write that in that column if I were you, but I'm not going to write that every single time because I'm going to run out of room. And so he contrasts here how to pray here. Have you ever been around somebody that that had lots of fancy words to say? And, you know, years and years ago, this was, we moved to Camden County, Georgia in 1994. And I found a Bible study group, and I wasn't teaching. I was just going. And there was a girl in the class, and to tell you the truth, I can't even remember her name now because this was so long ago. But whenever the teacher would ask her to pray, she prayed the most beautiful prayers. And it wasn't like, you know, all these big words. It was, she prayed childlike prayers. And I've always remembered just the simplicity of her prayers. And that's how we're supposed to pray. It's not a show that we're putting on. Now, does this mean we're never supposed to pray in public?
No.
No, it's not wrong to pray in public. But again, it's the heart. It's your motivation for why you're doing what you're doing. So then he talks about prayer, and then we move into verse 9. And what is this? Verses 9 through 13. Okay, we have here, he actually teaches his disciples how to pray. And we see it also, it's also in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to flip over there and let's read that. And it's interesting because we've said this a couple of times, and I think it's been in your workbook a couple of times, that Matthew is not written chronologically. It's written topically. And it's just interesting how he's kind of matter of fact, the way he just says things. Just here's this and this and this. And I like that to a certain extent. But when we look in Luke... Matthew just interjects this prayer right here when he's talking about Jesus' teaching on prayer. But when we look in Luke chapter 11, it says, it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And Matthew adds the phrase, but deliver us from evil. And then in your Bible, you may or may not have, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in my Bible, that's in brackets, and that means that some manuscripts did not have that phrase. Mm-hmm. And so... anyway, so you see kind of more the context of when this was, when Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11. But I think that it belongs here because he's saying, don't pray like this. Do pray like this. And here I'm going to give you a model prayer just to help you. And so in verses 9 through 13, we have Jesus' model prayer. A lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer, and that's fine. It is that. But it's the model prayer. And in your lesson on page 43, you went through the different topics of the model prayer. Mm-hmm. And so they broke it down like, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Does anybody want to share how they labeled that topic? And Sherry, you probably did this with us years ago, and I don't know if you still have your bookmark that I made that's got these on it. It came from, and I'm putting this, I think I put this in the newsletter for tomorrow, the study, Lord Teach Me to Pray in 28 Days. It's a study on this. But does anybody else want to say? Sherry said worship. What did you put?
Praise.
Okay. Okay. And what did you find out that hallowed meant?
Holy, consecrated.
Okay, all those things. Holy, mm-hmm. consecrated, set apart, greatly revered and honored. Mm-hmm. And so it says, hallowed be your name. And what is the reason that we would start off praying like that?
Well, you're acknowledging someone higher than yourself.
Okay, acknowledging who God is. Okay, the second topic and the way they broke it down was, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the study, I think they have these separate, but they have it together. Anybody want to put what they did for that, how they titled that section? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Petition.
Okay, petition.
Allegiance. Submission.
That you remember. That's what I'd have too. Allegiance and submission.
Release.
Okay, that's good too. Mm. Yes, that's good. I like release. Okay. What does it mean when it says your will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Basically, like in heaven, right? God has angels like always glorifying him and always, you know, making him the center of the attention, the focal point. And if we do that here on earth, right, it would look exactly like that rather than us, you know, spreading out for our own desires and our own needs or wants. Mm-hmm. We're focusing in on God and we're praising him.
Yeah, because in heaven, his will is perfectly done, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, there are some who would say that his will is perfectly done on earth. But that means that he will sin. And I can't accept that. That is not my God. And so I believe that that we have a choice, that we can help accomplish his perfect will on this earth by our obedience. But I believe that our disobedience changes the course that God's will takes. Not his will, like not what's going to happen. He's God. He's going to have his will accomplished. But we can get on board with that or not. And our sin can change the course. And a great example of that is Jonah. What did God tell him to do?
Go to Nineveh.
Go to Nineveh. What did Jonah do?
Went
the opposite way and took a detour in the belly of a fish. But then what did he end up doing?
God's will.
Going to Nineveh. Was God's will for him to go to Nineveh the first time he told him?
Yes.
Sure, I believe that. And so I just think that's a good example of how God's will is perfectly done in heaven. We can obey and get on board with his will being done here. Our disobedience can change the course that his will takes. And then we don't get to be part of that. And so, and also, if God's will were perfectly done on earth, then the kingdom of heaven would be right here on earth, wouldn't it? Okay, so then the next phrase is, give us this day our daily bread. And what? How did you title that?
Provision.
Provision.
Okay, provision. Sherry, did you do it like I did?
Petition and provision.
Me too. Okay, and so, you know, what does this phrase tell us about God?
That he provides.
He provides what we need when we need it. And what do you learn about the relationship of your daily needs in prayer?
That it's important to God.
We have to ask daily.
Ask and you will receive. Yep, ask daily. Okay, the next section is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors.
Confession.
How does forgiveness affect our relationship with God and with others?
Well, it says if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us.
And that has to do with relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And so because God forgives us, we can be in right relationship with him. And he's so gracious to forgive us that we need to forgive others. And this might be confusing. And I think these verses are confusing, these next in 14 and 15, where it says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And I thought Warren Wiersbe and Be Loyal illuminated this well. And he says, "We must pray having a forgiving spirit toward others." In this appendix to the prayer, he calls those two verses an appendix to the model prayer. In this appendix to the prayer, Jesus expanded the last phrase of Matthew 6:12, "as we forgive our debtors." He later repeated this lesson to his disciples in Mark chapter 11. He was not teaching that believers earned God's forgiveness by forgiving others, because it could come across as that. If you just read it like that, it says, "For this would be contrary to God's free grace and mercy. However, if we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others." Our Lord illustrated this principle in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He goes on to say, "Forgiveness belongs to the matter of fellowship. If I am not in fellowship with God, I cannot pray effectively. But fellowship with my brother helps to determine my fellowship with God. Hence, forgiveness is important to prayer." And I do think that that is what we need to take away from this, is how important forgiveness is to prayer. Because if you have sinned that you haven't confessed and asked forgiveness from God, but also if you have not forgiven someone else, how effective is your prayer life? Mm-hmm. have you ever tried to pray effectively with having unforgiveness in your heart? It's pointless. Mm-hmm. It really is pointless until we forgive others. It breaks that fellowship that we have with him. Okay, so then the next section is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." How did you title that one?
Protection.
Okay. I put deliverance or protection. I like that too. That's good. What is temptation? Enticement to sin.
Us away.
Right. And so what are we asking God to do?
Deliverance.
deliver us from yielding to that temptation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And then the one that's in brackets, she says it here in our thing that it wasn't found in early manuscripts. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The reason I like it there is because it's like bookends to me.
Worship.
Because it's worship again. You know, you start with worship, you end with worship. This is one of my favorite things. I grew up in a church that said the Lord's Prayer together out loud every single week. And so it's one of my favorite things to do. I love, like, if you go to a funeral or somewhere and you say it together. So y'all just know, I want the set at my funeral, okay? And I don't want no modern version. I want the KJV, okay? So y'all got your orders, okay? So y'all know I use the NASB, but I just, for this, for the Lord's Prayer, I like the KJV. Okay, so that was prayer. So then, and actually here where... I added another, even though it's kind of an appendix to the model prayer, I actually listed this as a separate subject here, and I put forgiving here. And there's nothing to put under. He doesn't say anything about how the hypocrites are. I'm just assuming they don't forgive. But it says here that as disciples of Christ, how are we to forgive? It says we are to forgive others. And if we forgive others, God will forgive you. And if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. And again, I just want to reiterate what Warren Wiersbe said, that this is not earning God's forgiveness, but it's talking about fellowship. Okay, so then as we move into verse 16, what is the next subject that's covered?
Fasting.
Okay. How do the hypocrites fast? What do they do? What does it say that they do?
They mess up all their makeup and their hair is everywhere and they're like,
they actually distort their appearance.
Disheveled.
And like Dan said, if you look into it, they actually use makeup, to put dark circles under their eyes and just they use makeup to make themselves look bad. And why does it say they do that?
To be noticed.
To be noticed by men. And there's that phrase again. They have what? They have their reward in full. And so how does it, then he says in verse 17, there's that contrast word, but you. So how are disciples of Christ supposed to fast?
Supposed to go out of your way to look good.
You're supposed to fix up, to say it Southern. Fix up. Anoint your head, as he says. Anoint your head. Take a shower. wash your face. So that what?
You don't draw attention.
Yeah, so you're not. It says, so you will not be noticed by men. The hypocrites, they did all of this to be noticed, and you're supposed to do this to not be noticed by men. Because who notices? Your Father sees and He will reward you. And again, I didn't write this every time, but each time Jesus talked about this, the hypocrites, it says they have their reward, and what is their reward?
The attention from mankind.
Yeah, the attention from men that they got. And then every time Jesus said, for his disciples, your Father sees, and he will do what? He will give you a reward. So we're not looking for a reward by men. Have you ever noticed somebody, have you ever known anybody that was fasting and maybe you were at something and like, would you like a cookie? Oh, no.
Oh, no, I'm fasting.
I can't. Not I don't care for one, but no, I can't. Why not? Well, I'm fasting. You know. and so, you know, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to just wash our face, fix your hair, look decent, and just say, I don't care for one, or better yet, don't go. But yeah, you're not supposed to do it to be
like a martyr.
Yes, like a martyr, and just like, oh, look how spiritual.
I'm so scriptural.
Look how spiritual Carrie is. She is fasting. I've never done that. She must really be spiritual. Okay, and so then we move into verses 19 through 24. Mm-hmm. And let me write that. 19 through 24. What is he talking about here? Let me move that down. If you
treasure.
Had to...
Treasure.
Yes. Wealth or treasures. Okay. And again, not in every one is there a contrast here, but he's telling us how, as disciples of Christ, how we are supposed to be in relation to wealth. And what does he say? What does he tell his disciples? Do not what?
Store up treasure for yourself
on earth.
Do not store up earthly treasure. And you know, there's a really popular Christian teacher about this, and I mean, I'm not gonna say his name. I don't want to say that he's wrong or anything. I'm just saying one of the things that doesn't set well with me is a phrase that he says all the time. He talks about building wealth. And that just does not sit right with me, building wealth, because it seems like it goes against what God says here is do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where what?
Moth rusts destroy.
And where somebody can come and take it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if it's you can temporary. See it, it's not going to last.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not going to last. And so he says, the contrast here is between what we are to store up and what we're not to store up. Because look in verse 20, it says, but. So he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but what?
Store up treasures in heaven.
Store up heavenly treasures. Treasures in heaven.
Wouldn't that be our reward? By not doing things?
I don't know. I think that he differentiates between rewards and things that we're supposed to store up in heaven. And he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, in or steal. For what?
Where
your treasure is. And I just put a little thing here. Treasure equals heart.
Well, that's what I thought, because all these things he's talking to us about are about our character. And so, to me, I saw that this reward is basically what we're storing up in heaven by doing the things, not fasting.
Which equals heart.
You know,
our obedience.
Right.
And it's kind of the result of our obedience. But when he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What did we say when we went back, all the way back to chapter 5, when we talked about the Beatitudes, and as he talked about the law throughout chapter 5, what is he talking about?
The heart.
Your heart.
Not the outward.
Yeah, he's talking about your heart. Not obeying the law, do this, don't do that, but he's talking about who you are. And the motives of your heart. That's we're talking about that here with giving and praying and fasting. The motive. What was their motive? What was the hypocrite's motive in giving and praying and fasting?
To be seen
by men and to be thought well of because of what was on the outside. And yet their hearts were far from God. And so and so Jesus is saying, like, with the fasting thing, like, you know, make the outside look good, but it's about the heart. You know, everything's about the heart. And even when he talked about those different sins in chapter 5, like, it's not, he didn't say it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's about your heart. He didn't say that. It does matter. Don't commit adultery, but don't look at someone with lust either. And so that's what he's talking about here is the heart. And so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's just something about the way we handle finances that reveals our heart. And I can remember years and years and years ago, someone that's very dear to us was preaching, and he took his wallet out of his back pocket and he held it up and he said, "When God has this, he has your heart." And there is so much truth in that. There really is. And so I'm not saying that we don't plan for the future. I think that there was some good information. I think Warren Wiersbe talked about that in his commentary. But the point is, what is the motivation for doing that? Is it to have a 30,000 square foot house? And, you know, what is the motivation for what you're doing? And just to build wealth, that does not motivate me at all. I mean, it's just not a motivation for me. So anyway, I thought this was really good. And again, this comes from this excellent commentary. Y'all know I just love Warren Wiersbe. But I was going to put it under here because when he was talking about this section on wealth and materialism, he said that materialism, and this goes to what we're going to look at in those verses. Materialism enslaves three things. It enslaves the heart, the mind, and the will. And so when you look at verses 19 through 21, it says, "Do not store for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we see that materialism enslaves the heart in verses 19 through 21. Then look at verses 22 through 23. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And this is talking about the mind and how materialism will enslave the mind. It says, if then the light that is in you is darkness, because he's already said we're supposed to be filled with light, not hide our light under a bushel. And so, but if instead of light, there's darkness, how great is the darkness? Mm-hmm. And then verse 24, materialism enslaves the will. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what?
Wealth.
You cannot serve God and wealth." So I just thought that was a good little summary there. I'm going to put the verses here. So the heart is verses 19 through 21. The mind, verses 22 through 23. And then the will, verse 24. Okay, so
do those verses about light and the eye refer only to wealth and treasure, or is that?
I think that it does. I mean, obviously, you could have another application, but I think in the context it is, because it's sandwiched between. Because I do think that those verses are kind of difficult to understand, especially if you just read them on their own. But when you see that they're sandwiched between clearly where your treasure is, there's your heart, and then right beneath it, it says you cannot serve God and wealth. And so I think that they do relate to materialism or wealth. But obviously, there could be other application there too. All right, so then as we move into this last section, it's verses 25 through 34. What is this talking about?
Worrying.
I'm gonna send this to my mama. Mama, you need to hear this. I'm always telling her, stop worrying. And so look at verse 33. We're going to jump down and we're going to go back up. But look at verse 33. What's the first word?
But.
So there's a contrast. What is being contrasted here? Because in verse 25, it says, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about what?
Your life.
And then what does he do? He goes through and he talks about the things that we worry about in our life. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 33, there's the contrast of but. And he says, but do what?
Seek his kingdom first.
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what's being contrasted? Worrying about your life and your daily needs versus seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay, so those things are opposite of each other. And so I put this under hypocrites, and I added up at the top the word Gentiles, hypocrites or Gentiles, because look in verse 32. What does he say? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And so, and we know that usually in Scripture, Gentiles is synonymous with sinner. And so it says here that the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Well, what things? Everything he talked about when he started talking about worrying in verse 25. And he breaks down these things that we worry about and that the Gentiles worry about to three things. And what do they worry about?
What they will
eat, drink, and clothes.
Yes. What you will eat.
Drink and wear.
Okay. So what you eat, drink, and wear. So food, drink, and clothing. It says this is what the Gentiles seek. They don't just seek it. It says they eagerly seek all these things. And I think that you could put in there, in verse 32, for the Americans eagerly seek all these things. Is this not what we spend so much of our time worried about and working for and planning for and obtaining? I mean, what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. And so if the contrast here is the Gentiles doing all those things, and then in verse 33 he says, but what are we supposed to do? And it actually, go back up to, he starts in verse 31 saying, do not worry about what?
What you eat, what you drink, or what you wear.
Yeah, so don't worry. His disciples are not to worry about food, drink, or clothing. And what does he remind them of? I love it in verse 32. He says, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. You don't worry about these. This is what people that don't know me worry about. And he says, your heavenly Father knows what?
That you need these things.
He knows you need all these things. Your Father knows you need these. He's already taught us how to pray. And he says, ask God, give us this day our daily bread. Asking for his provision. He knows you need it. And so the contrast is, don't worry about what you eat, drink, or wear, but do what? In verse 33.
Seek
first his kingdom. And his righteousness. And he says, when you do that, what happens?
These will be added.
What? What'd you say, Dan?
Oh, these will be added to you.
Yeah, all these things will be added to you. And then what does he tell them in verse 34 not to worry about? And really, I can see a contrast between verses 19 through 24 and verses 25 through 34, where he's talking about storing up treasures on earth. And then he's saying in these last verses, don't worry about food and drink and clothing. Don't worry about tomorrow. God knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, how does that fly in the face of our culture? And when I say culture, I'm not just talking about American culture. I'm talking about church culture, too.
You know, this isn't a suggestion. This is a command.
Yeah.
He says, do not worry. I read that Nancy Cato did. And I remember reading that, and that really impacted me. That it wasn't, you know, you might not want to worry.
Right.
No, it's do not worry.
Because sometimes we wear our worry like a badge. Mm-hmm. Like, it's really like the hypocrites, you know? That it, sometimes people think it makes them more spiritual to be worried. That, like maybe you don't love your kids as much as I love mine if you're not worrying about them all the time. Or if you're not worrying about all these things, maybe, you know, you're just living in some la-la land. Mm-hmm. But you're right. He says, don't do it. Anybody else? How does this fly in the face of our, not just our American culture, but our church culture?
I think everybody is more about themselves than they are anything else.
Well, I know, and this teacher that I'm talking about, I don't want to name his name, but that teaches, you know, building wealth, and he's helped so many people get out of debt, and that's awesome. That's great. But he actually lives in Nashville, and he teaches. I don't know if he's still a Sunday school teacher, but he has taught at a church there for years and years and years, Sunday school. And one of our friends, her and her husband were in his class. And actually, she was a single mom for many years. And then she met this awesome, godly guy at church, and they got married. And it made no financial sense for her to stay home. But her kids had really been through a lot of trauma. They needed her. She and her husband felt like that really God wanted her to stay home with them and homeschool them, to give them some healing and some security. And it made zero financial sense. And this internationally known Bible teacher, financial counselor, told her, you have no business staying home with them. You need to put them in school and get a job. And she said, she told him, I respect you and I love you, but I know what God has told us to do, and this is what we're going to do. That takes a lot of gumption to do that, doesn't it? And that's what they did, and God took care of them. It didn't make any sense on paper. It made zero sense on paper. And I feel like Ian and I have kind of lived our lives like that. Like, nothing makes sense on paper. But we just do what we think God's calling us to do. And that's how we have to live. We have to be seeking his kingdom. Because, you know, it goes back up to what verse 19 says. Y'all, it's not going to last anyway.
Yeah.
And if we've learned, we should have learned through all of this global pandemic, that even if we've stored up treasure and just enough to take care of ourselves when we're old, how quickly can that be gone in one pandemic? Yeah. And so none of that lasts. We have nothing except the Lord and his promises to us. And so we want to stand before him and say, you know, I sought your kingdom first with all my heart. And anybody have anything else they want to add? Anything that struck you this week that you really learned? Anybody learned anything? You already knew it? You already knew it all?
Nah.
I know for me, the Lord's Prayer is something that I've been trying to study like more recently in the past couple of years. I've come to appreciate it more because I grew up in a church. Like I did like a boys club thing where we just said that all the time. And it didn't really, like that King James version of that prayer didn't really mean much to me growing up. And in recent years, just studying it, it has meant a lot more. And something I want to dig into more is, I mean, we say, hey, it's a model of prayer, but just, yeah, every prayer that's not, you know, the Lord's Prayer specifically, like, you know, if Jesus is telling us to pray that way, and we did a really good job today kind of breaking down why those things were important, like how can I incorporate that? Because that's just such a good reminder, whether, you know, you're starting out your daily word time that way or before a meal or something, like getting you in the mindset of, okay, what is God trying to have me do or seek today?
And that's why I like calling it the model prayer, because it's an example. He taught his disciples how to pray, and this is a model to follow. It's not an incantation.
No.
And the thing I love about the KJV is I like when you say trespasses. I like forgives our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us. I like all those S's. That's something when I was a little girl. So, anyway, but yes, it's definitely not like this thing we say, you know, over and over again that
just
has
by rote.
Yeah, it is not something we say by rote. It is a model prayer. And I also like calling it Jesus's model prayer, because when you say the Lord's Prayer, it's like it really wasn't for him, it was for us.
Right.
You know, it wasn't really him praying to the Father. He was teaching us how to pray to the Father. And so, but I will, in the newsletter that goes out tomorrow morning, there will be a link to the book that I was telling you about that Sherry and I did years ago. That is it's 28 days. 28 days. And so, and it's really kind of like a devotional type study. It's not super like a lot of the homework or anything. So you could do a little bit each morning as a devotion. It's a really good book. So if you're interested, I'll have a thing in there on that. But how did you title chapter 6?
Oh, let's see.
God's principles of worship.
Okay, that's good. I like that. God's principles of worship. Anybody else?
He's God, not man.
Yep, mm-hmm. That's good. I guess you could do it, hypocrites versus believers. But, you know, I've already told y'all that I was very unoriginal, and this is Sermon on the Mount part 2 for me. That's how I called it. But anyway, anybody have anything else they want to share? I thought this was a great chapter. I learned a lot.
Yeah, so 19 through 23, I think there's more to that than just the physical treasures. Because in all of the previous portion of Scripture, it talks about the hypocrite's reward and your reward to come. So I think it can be talking to, yes, storing up physical treasures that can be eaten by moths, but it's also saying, don't be the hypocrite, right? And store up those rewards that will come to you in the future that I've just talked to you about. And that's how everything.
Okay. And I think the key is verse 21, where your treasure is,
mm-hmm.
there is your heart. Because the hypocrites highly valued the opinions of their peers, didn't they? Okay. If that's all, honey, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for, Lord, just your word and the ability to give us insight and wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we leave here to take the things that we've learned, continue to give us a hunger to study your word to enable us to get to know you better. Lord, I pray that you bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.